We celebrate today the first Sunday of the Great Fast. You hear in the readings, the Epistle and the Gospel, that theme. Historically, as you know, and as we've spoken about many times, the 40-day fast, the Great Fast, that we celebrate today, developed from the catechumenal process of the early church. In the first century or so of the Christian faith, those who were preparing for baptism, depending on their need, their background, would be educated in the faith to varying degrees according to need. A Pharisee who knew the law and the prophets, who had the Psalms memorized, when he came to understand that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah, there was not much more to educate him in. He was quickly baptized, received the laying on of hands from the apostles, thereby receiving through holy chrismation, confirmation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he was welcomed into the community to receive the life-giving body and blood of Christ. A Gentile, on the other hand, depending on their background, would need some education to prepare themselves to grasp the great mystery of the Christian faith. And so as the church began to spread into Gentile lands, there became a greater and greater need to develop a systematic educational process for these various individuals. Again, even there, depending on their background need. In some regions, this was as short as 1 week, other places 2 weeks, other places 3, 4, 5, in various places, various possibilities. Eventually, by the time we come to Cyril of Jerusalem, the great catechist of the early church, we find that the Christians almost universally by now are celebrating a 40-day catechumenal process prior to Great Holy Pascha and the baptism of the catechumens. That 40-day preparation, of course, has remained universal from the time of Cyril of Jerusalem, his era, until today. And so when we hear the Epistle and the Gospel, we are hearing a message then that is to prepare the catechumens for what they are about to behold. They are told in the epistle of all of the great fathers of the faith who have gone before us and what mighty great things they did through their great faith. And so therefore, as St. Paul continues in the next chapter, let us therefore run the course of faith, the race that is set before us, being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the forefathers of the faith. This is an encouragement to the catechumens that they are not alone, that what they are about to enter into is salvation history, a story that begins in the Garden of Eden and continues until their time and until the return of Christ and until eternity, of course. The catechumen is also taught here in the gospel that what they already know, of course, this preliminary information they have that has caused them to want to join this Christian faith is only the beginning. Just a minor revelation, as Jesus said to Philip or Nathanael, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael realizes through this revelation, and we'll talk about this when this gospel comes up in the lectionary later on, realizes from this revelation that the word of God that he was studying under the fig tree, that is in peace, This goes back to the image of Solomon, who, the great king of the line of David, brought great peace. And so men were no longer out at war, but were now at home, able to study the word of God, sitting under their fig tree and under their vine. While Nathanael ponders that moment of peace that would come when Messiah returns, Jesus reminds him of the fig tree. And suddenly Nathanael says and realizes he is the long-awaited incarnate word of God, the Messiah that they were waiting for. But Jesus says to him then, greater things than this you see. And so the catechumen is reminded here that what the little kernel of faith that they have, that kernel of revelation that has already brought them to this point in their catechumenal process, is just the beginning. But rather, greater things than these they will see as they continue along. Cyril Jerusalem, in his mystagogical catechesis, would bring the catechumens through the story of the Garden of Eden, creation in the Garden of Eden, what we call Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The fall in chapter 3, in which we hear about the two problems that must be solved in salvation history now, sin and death. And so how throughout the rest of the Old Covenant, sin is slowly being conquered, but not death. And the catechumen then begins to realize, as he hears about the history of the people of Israel, from the call of Abraham to the 12 tribes, they're coming out of Egypt, the Exodus, the crossing the Red Sea, the reception of the Holy Law at Mount Sinai, the entering into the Promised Land, and so on. They are learning that there is something greater that is coming. Salvation history itself speaks of this great climactic moment when death, not just sin, but death will be conquered. Death, sin definitively, and death definitively in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and through his holy mysteries into which we have been baptized. The catechumen then arriving on the night of Holy Pascha begins to see now the light of that revelation as he celebrates with the rest of the Christian community the reception of not only holy baptism, in which he has been brought to be a new creation through the waters of the new creation, has received the life-giving spirit, breathed into his nostrils by the laying on hands of the bishop or the priest, and has received the life-giving flesh and blood of Jesus, the fruit of the tree of life, of which Jesus said, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so in Jesus, and through the holy mysteries of the church that we now receive, by the hand of the apostles, through sacred tradition, now 2,000 years later, we all can have that same hope that Jesus promised. We who have been baptized into Christ, have received the Holy Spirit through holy chrismation, have received the fruit of the tree of life, which Adam and Eve once lost. We also, through Jesus Christ, can conquer sin and death, so that when he returns, he will raise our bodies from the dead, and the Garden of Eden will be replanted in New Jerusalem, and we will dwell with him for all eternity here on earth. This was God's plan, and his plan will not be thwarted by sin, death, or the devil. We celebrate also today another part of history. With the advent of the godless religion, Islam, in the 7th century, and the false prophet Muhammad, certain heresies started to creep in and infect Christians who were within their vicinity. As Heller Belloc says in his book, The Ten Great Heresies, Islam is a Christian heresy in its origin. And once we realize that, we can see how it can so easily infect the minds of the Christians nearby. And so this has happened by the time we get to the 8th century. Islam has grown and spread throughout the Middle East, converting Christians, primarily by the sword, on occasion, intellectually. And the Christians began to adopt an idea that was native to Islam. And that is that somehow God hates sacred imagery. Well, where would this come from? Why would Islam think this? Well, as you know, Muhammad was not a highly educated individual. Some would suggest, if you look at his life story, he was possibly crazy, possibly possessed, possibly other things. But what we do know about him is he didn't know much. No education. And so Muhammad's understanding of religion was formed by the religions around him. The pagan religions that still existed in the region around Mecca, Odessa, those areas. The forms of Judaism of the Jewish tribes that were out there as well in that region. And also some forms of Christianity, primarily of the Syriac version that was there. Muhammad then basically took what he knew from these hearing in the marketplace and whatever about these different religions and began to create his crazy doctrines. As the story goes, he had a vision of the angel Gabriel. We know it could not have been Gabriel because it is a bunch of nonsense that is said, of course, in the cave. We don't know whether Muhammad saw something, heard something, imagined something, what? Again, schizophrenia, possession, who knows what was behind these things. Out of Muhammad's doctrines then come a bunch of very strange ideas about Christianity, about Judaism, and about paganism. We don't have time to get into all of the errors of Islam today. One of the errors, however, that is important for us is Muhammad having a very insufficient knowledge of the scriptures of Judaism. Knowing a little bit about some of the more important texts, began to ponder them and interpret them in strange ways, foreign to Judaism as well. For example, the idea that somehow when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses at Mount Sinai, this is recorded in Exodus chapter 20, that when he said, "You shall not have any images before you," that what this meant was that Jews, and then Christians alike who accept this, these same scriptures, should not have images either. The sacred images with which they fill their churches and their synagogues are contrary to the law of God. This is what happens when, of course, you come to the Holy Word of God without sacred tradition and also without enough intellect to be able to interpret these things properly. And so began this heresy, this idea, a clear doctrine of Islam, that God hated sacred imagery, really any imagery whatsoever. And so whenever Islam would take over a church, a Christian church, or a synagogue, they would remove from the walls the sacred images, of course, and destroy them. This idea infected Christians around them, who also heard these ideas, and not having necessarily some of them the best understanding of the scriptures of Israel, not understanding the sacred tradition of the fathers and how to interpret these things, they themselves fell into the same error. In fact, it became so serious that it began to affect not just the common people, but even the clergy, the priests, the deacons, the bishops, the emperor, all began to be infected with this heresy, which in Greek eventually received the title iconoclasm, from the Greek word ikon, image, and chlasma, to break, or broken, a broken fragment. The iconoclasts, the Christian iconoclasts, setting aside Islam, its problems, Christians began to do this, bishops and priests, deacons began to remove the sacred images from the churches, take them outside and smash them and burn them, claiming that the law of God, Exodus chapter 20, as it's stated there, clearly says we shall not have these things. Some of you know of this error today, even, whether or not you encountered this doctrine from Muslims. You may have encountered it in modern day Protestantism, which, interestingly enough, has a lot of parallels to Islam, in particular in the strain of Calvinism. Who knows if there is some influence between Spain and France and England and these things and Germany around that time when enough of Islam was still there to influence that, but that's for another discussion and a historian. In Protestantism today, coming from Calvin, there was also this interpretation. Whether Calvin got it from Islam or not, again, is a good dissertation for a historian to write. The error is the same. Luther and Zwingli, of course, were, especially Martin Luther, were not of this particular interpretation. Martin Luther read Exodus chapter 20 in the tradition, one of the few traditions he followed, in the tradition of the church, which followed the tradition of Israel. If you look at the text of Exodus chapter 20, what we call chapter 20, verse 4, yes, it does say, you shall not have any images before you. But if you read the text carefully in its context, the immediate and larger context, you can see that there is no possible way that that verse is a condemnation of sacred imagery in general, but rather a condemnation of idolatry. The historical context shows us this first. Ancient Israel had just been in Egypt for 400 years, where they were surrounded by pagan idols. And through these pagan idols, the pagan deities were worshipped. When Israel came out of Egypt, the Lord was saving them not from physical bondage, no, but first and foremost, from something much more important, spiritual slavery, spiritual bondage to the pagan deities of Egypt. This is why in the climactic scene in Exodus chapter 12, during the Passover, God describes the plagues as all having been battles against the various gods of the Egyptian pantheon. So with the death of the firstborn, the firstborn of Pharaoh being a demigod, he says, and I will have judgment upon all the gods of Egypt. So when the Israelites come out of Egypt, of course, and come to Mount Sinai, one of the first things God has to say to them, right from the beginning, is, I am your God. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, I am your God. You shall have no other gods before me. No polytheism. This is something that had to be clarified for Israelites who had been in Egypt for 400 years, who were thoroughly Egyptian, not only in their clothing, their language, their culture, but in their religion. And so he says to them, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make images to which you will bow down and worship of anything in the sky, anything on the earth, or under the earth. That is the three realms. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. As he continues on later, a few verses later, you shall not have before you gods of silver and gods of gold. These are the images of the gods of Egypt. we can see why he had to give them that clarification, because shortly thereafter, after he went up to, when Moses went up on the mountain again, and the people began to wonder where Moses was, we see the very error that God had warned them against. They decided to make an image of one of the gods of Egypt, the Apis, the god Apis, a fertility cult. I won't into the details of how they celebrated for the young year too. And so when Moses comes down the mountain, seeing what they've done, he takes the tablets and breaks them on the ground, showing that the agreement between the Israelites and God had been broken. What agreement? What had they done wrong? They had worshipped another god. They made an image of that god and said, "This is the God of Israel that brought you out of Egypt." The first three, contrary to the first three statements God gave them in the law. By historical context and that literary context, we can see the intent of the passage. But furthermore, as we look at the text very carefully, as we keep reading in the book of Exodus, we find that it is absolutely impossible to read this verse in any other way but a condemnation of pagan polytheism and idolatry. Because shortly thereafter, in chapter 25, God says to Moses, "Make an ark, a box of acacia wood, cover it in gold, put the commandments I've given you, the stone tablets, put them in that box, put a gold lid on it, and then make images of cherubim," that's plural Hebrew, so two cherubs, "on top with their wings outstretched." If you've seen Indiana Jones, it did a nice job, at least for that part. "Upon which I will rest in my glory cloud and speak to you about all of my commandments that are inside the box." So now we either can go with Muhammad's interpretation, also Calvin's interpretation, that is that God hates imagery and that God has condemned the making of this imagery in his statement back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. And therefore, God is schizophrenic, since he says the exact opposite a few verses later about his very commandments. Or we can maintain the Orthodox faith of ancient Israel and the early Christians, an interpretation of this verse, reading it as historical context and into literary context as well. In which case, God is not schizophrenic, but rather omnipotent and the God of the universe, unchangeable, immutable, and so on. The church, after about a century of enduring this plague of Islam and being infected with these heresies, finally got to a breaking point at which they decided to call a council. This is called Nicaea II, the Second Council of Nicaea, the seventh of the seven ecumenical councils. At this council, the fathers of the church gathered together and they studied the subject. What did the early church understand about this verse? What did the early church understand about sacred imagery? What did ancient Israel understand about sacred imagery? What did our fathers that went before us understand about this? What is the apostolic tradition? And it was quite clear to the fathers of the council, and by the, of course, coming to this rationally, but also by the gift of the Holy Spirit guiding them, clarified on this point and said, no, sacred imagery is part of the ancient tradition we received from the fathers. The Jews have filled their synagogues with beautiful imagery of salvation history, of Moses, of Abraham, crossing the Red Sea, Mosaic, all of their synagogues. The temple in the Old Testament that Solomon built by God's direction was filled with images, 15-foot statues of cherubim, embroidered cherubim all over the walls, images of lions and oxen, and all sorts of other images to remind them where God dwells in the Garden of Eden, from which he calls us back to him. They recalled how Moses had been directed in the same way 500 years earlier to build a meeting tent with the parallel imagery. Knowing this from the Holy Scriptures and the fathers that have gone before them, looking at the synagogues of the Jews of their time, continuing this imagery, looking at the Christian churches from the early days until the present time in their day, the churches were filled with sacred images in accordance with the tradition. And so they condemned the heresy of iconoclasm. Tragically, as you know from church history, a council does not end a heresy. It begins the process, but it does not end the heresy. The Council of Nicaea, the first great council, condemned, of course, Arianism. Arianism continued from then. You find it today in various forms. Islam has various aspects of that, of course. The Watchtower cult, Jehovah's Witnesses, have various forms of Arianism. You'll find even Arianism being taught, tragically, among those who call themselves bishops in the church. The Judaizing heresy was condemned by the apostles in Acts 15. You still find that crop up here and there. Even today, we find modern-day Seventh-day Adventism and Seventh-day Baptists. Messianic Judaism, which is neither Messianic nor Judaism, that's for another discussion. These are all forms of Judaizing. So how is the Christian today to discern these things, as the fathers of the council did? By looking back into the tradition, like a light in the darkness, like a lighthouse during a storm in the ocean, and constantly tacking toward that lighthouse, keeping our eyes constantly fixed on it, so that we can return safely to the harbor of the Orthodox faith. This is what we find over and over in the stages of the church, and various councils have to be called because the church finds itself, not the whole church, but many in the church, out at sea, in rough waters, confused. And will only be able to return to the safe harbor with the rest of the Christians when they return to that safe harbor by watching that light and using that to direct them, that light of the apostolic faith, the sacred tradition. And so then, almost a century later after the council closed, in which iconoclasm was condemned, iconoclasm had not yet been conquered. It took almost another century of meditating upon these things and Christians arguing about these things until finally another synod was called, at which the Council of Nicaea, the Second Council of Nicaea, was confirmed, declared to be a true council of the church. Then, finally, the clergy, the bishops, the priests, the deacons, any that were still holding out with some iconoclasm, finally submitted that this was a heresy. And with that great announcement then, with the clergy announcing that iconoclasm was a heresy, and the Second Council of Nicaea was a council of the church in which the tradition was passed on, the apostolic tradition, finally, the faithful realized that they could safely go back to their houses and take their sacred images of Jesus, of the Theotokos, of St. Basil, of the various saints that they'd hidden in their homes from the civil authorities and the clergy. And they could safely now bring them out of hiding, and they carried them in great processions from their homes, down the streets, back into the churches, and hung them back up on the walls. The faith had been kept by the laity, as so often we find throughout the history of the church. That event of the carrying of the sacred images from their homes into the church and hanging them again on the walls is what we are celebrating today as well. For that day on which that occurred was the first Sunday of the Great Fast. And so from then on, it was proclaimed by the synod that the declaration of that synod should be read aloud in the churches every year on the first Sunday of Great Lent to make sure that this heresy is squashed, is extinguished. And so the faithful every year gather in the church, bringing their sacred icons from their homes, come to the church carrying them, gather in the church, and we proclaim the anathemas against the heresies, the various heresies of the councils that the councils condemned, and climaxing, of course, with the great Seventh Ecumenical Council, the Second Council of Nicaea, in which the iconoclasm was put down. The service is not held in many churches. Even in the East today, it has fallen by the wayside, tragically, in some parishes. Why? Because some people think it's offensive. Some people, in their false ecumenism, are uncomfortable with the word anathema. This is a Greek word. We find it in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When God tells the Israelites to destroy Jericho, complete destruction, nothing left. The Amalekites as well. There are certain tribes, certain cities, that their sin was so great, their idolatry, their pagan religion, so horrific, child sacrifice, all sorts of other things, that they were to be completely destroyed. In the Greek, this is anathema. They are to be anathema, destroyed by God. Utter complete destruction. When we hear that, then, is this really what we, are we saying? We really want, is do we, those who are the heretics today, do we really want them to be utterly destroyed by God? Only if they remain in lack of repentance. So you heard in the synodicum that we read, we begin the anathemas with this statement. As we therefore bless and praise those who have obeyed the divine revelation and have fought for it, so we reject and anathematize those who oppose this truth if, while waiting for their return and repentance, while we wait for the return and repentance, they refuse to turn again to the Lord. And this, we follow the sacred tradition of the ancient church, holding fast to her traditions. St. Paul began his epistle to the Galatians with some pretty harsh words, in which we find the word anathema in the New Testament. St. Paul, condemning the Judaizer heresy, uses this word a number of times. He says, how have you so quickly turned from the gospel that you received from us? The Galatian Christians had been formed by Paul. He had formed those churches on his first journey. On the second journey, he delivered to them the declaration of the council, the Apostolic Council, which condemned Judaizing. On his third journey through the region, he found them all circumcised and the boys wearing yarmulkes and he didn't give them the fish. What is this? What is going on? How quickly you have turned to another gospel, as if there is another gospel. I say to you, as I said before, and I say again, if anyone is teaching you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, anathema. And he says this over and over in this first chapter. So if we're uncomfortable with the word anathema and the condemnation of heresy, then we're not Orthodox Christians. We have a faith that's contrary to the apostolic faith then. We have a faith that's contrary to the faith of St. Paul. And that's not a good position to be in. When we find ourselves uncomfortable or confused or unsure of the apostolic faith, then we hopefully begin to realize that we're not in the safe harbor. We're out at sea. But the light of the sacred tradition can be still seen. And so we need to recover if we find ourselves confused about something that the church teaches, unsure of it, uncomfortable with it. We need to fix our eyes on the sacred tradition, the light, that lighthouse in the distance, and get ourselves back to the safe harbor of the sacred tradition and the Orthodox faith. Of course, you know that heresy is rampant today. Most Christians of the apostolic traditions associate heresy with Protestantism. Oh, yes, the errors of Calvin and Zwingli and Luther, that's the most significant heresies, absolutely. But there are heresies that are much more dangerous than that. Because many of these heresies, other heresies, are being taught today by those who call themselves Christians within the church. Deacons, priests, bishops. In our region, in our country, and throughout the world. Like wolves coming among the flock. St. Paul warned the bishops of Ephesus, when he visited them, Luke tells us about this in the book of Acts. He says, I delivered to you the faith, the gospel. But I know that soon wolves will come upon you, among the flock, devouring you. And some of these wolves will be you, the bishops of Ephesus. He warns them that the most serious heresies and the most serious dangers to the church will come from the hierarchy of the church. Obviously having the most influence on the teachings and where things go in the community. St. Paul warned the bishops of Ephesus. He warned the church in the churches of Galatia. And so also, we are warned, of course, throughout the generations, apostolic Christians are constantly warned and are to be on guard to keep the apostolic faith as it was handed on to us. There are more heresies than, of course, Protestantism. We don't have time to get into all of them today. But I would remind you that when someone attacks the heart of the holy mysteries, baptism, chrismation, and the Eucharist, we are finding an arrow that goes right to the heart of the church. These are our most sacred treasures, the holy mysteries of baptism, chrismation, and Eucharist. When they are separated, then they can be scrambled. And once they're scrambled, disordered, then they can no longer be understood properly in relationship to each other. You find, of course, this error among the Protestants, but you also find it tragically among certain apostolic traditions. If you were the devil, where would you attack first? And so I encourage you to focus your study, your catechesis, your learning of the faith, as we are always catechumens, aren't we? Study. Make sure you understand well the early church's tradition, her teaching on baptism, chrismation, and the Holy Eucharist. If we are ever doing something contrary to the early church's tradition, especially regarding baptism, chrismation and the Eucharist, we better have a real good reason for that. In the end, there is not one. And so I encourage you to study these things. It is through these three great mysteries, first and foremost, that the tradition of faith is passed on, that the holy grace given to the church is passed on from generation to generation. And so, let us pray for those who are outside of the church. Let us pray also for those who are still in the church, who hold the various heresies and teach others likewise. Let us pray for their repentance, and let us pray that we who continue to hold the Orthodox faith will be able to maintain this faith by the grace of God until the return of Jesus Christ. To whom be glory, with his eternal Father, his all holy good life giving Spirit, working on heaven from ages to ages. Let us all say, our whole soul, our whole mind, let us all say,
Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy.
Lord, our fathers, pray to you, hear us, and have mercy.
Hear your lies, Lord, hear your lies, Lord, hear your lies.
Thank you.
for Stephanos, the presbyter Michael, the presbyter Hezekiah, the deacon Orthodox, the reader Michelle, the prophet and who offers the holy Corban, the same Ice Fans who offer the holy Agape Mary, Ellen Pillow, David Pillow, the Hines family, the Shea family, Claire Thomason family, Becky Greed, Ernesto Larizalvo family, Charbel Samatan, the family, Joseph and Nora Samatan, Juan Mendoza, Scott Crawford, Araceli Carnazzo, Laverne Carlino, Genevieve Gomez, Herbert Ratzi, Naja Haddad, Tamar Limont, Nabil Monta, Lourdes Kelly, Carmela Cuba, the mothers with child, Dana Revere, Carol Zachary, Lord God, remember this in all times, from now and ever and into age to age. Resurrection, James, Asher, Paul, Jerome, Joseph, Richie, Jorge Canizales, Mary, Elias, Shahade, Hazrumi, Luis, Tapia, the Lord God, remember them, esteem them at all times, but now and ever, and to age for age.
Amen.
Esteem them at all times, but now and ever, and to age for age.
I believe in one God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of life, true God, begotten, not made, of one essence of the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried. He rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets, and in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, I profess one baptism for the remission of sins. I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Let us stand well, let us stand in awe, let us be attentive to the walk of the Holy Oblation. Liturgy which you are pleased to accept from our hands, though they stand before you